chapter 15. This is a prophecy against Egypt. A prophecy against Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt with fear. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart, and I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult the idols and the spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists. I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty. The waters of the river will dry up, and the riverbed will be parched and dry. The canals will stink. The streams of Egypt will dwindle and dry up. The reeds and rushes will wither. Also the plants along the Nile at the mouth of the river. Every sown field along the Nile will become parched, will blow away and will be no more. The fishermen will groan and lament, all who cast hooks into the Nile. Those who throw nets on the river will pine away. Those who work with combed flax will despair. The weavers of fine linen will lose hope. The workers in cloth will be dejected, and all the wage earners will be sick at heart. Can't help but think of trade unions just now as you look at this. The officials of Zoan are nothing but fools. The wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless advice. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am one of the wise men, a disciple of the ancient kings? Where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. The officials of Zoan have become fools. The leaders of Memphis are deceived. The cornerstones of their peoples have led Egypt astray. The Lord has poured into them the spirit of dizziness. They make Egypt stagger in all she does, as a drunkard staggers around his vomit. There is nothing Egypt can do, head or tail, palm branch or reed. In that day, the Egyptians will become weaklings. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of the Sun. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship him with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. And we'll end our reading at the end of chapter 19. If you can keep your bike this, if I can get this thing to work. Yep, should work. Let me see. You manage, Claire's it come. There we go. When you see images like this, what religion is that? Islam, isn't it? Mecca, it's Islam. Muslims, as they process there at least once in their lifetime. You look at these, you look at this throng, you just can't imagine somebody like Peter Kenley doing an open air, bang, slap bang in the middle of this. It just seems such an impregnable fortress. I wonder what you think of when you see these images, when you see, oh, here is Hinduism, Islam, Hinduism. There's the Sikh religion as well. You look at these vast religions throughout the world. Here is a bunch of wacky folk, just a cult who believe anything and everything, who hug trees and do whatever. And you think, can these people be reached with the gospel? Here is another one. I've used this image not for modern worship. I'm not thinking of Pentecostals here or anything. I'm thinking of nightclubs and entertainment and what people, that's almost a religion in and of itself, living for that. These are the things that bring happiness. Saturday night in London, in Soho. Can these people really be reached with the gospel? And people with all their views and ideas. You will meet many of them in the workplace, maybe members of your family, who are so entrenched, like these religions, so entrenched for many years on what they believe. And as you look at these images, do you ever think, well, the gospel, is it really for them? Has the Lord just abandoned them to themselves? Is the gospel really for people just like us? I like our church because we have people from different nations, different countries here. Some of you weren't born here, you were born elsewhere. You witnessed other religions, you've come to this country. You've become a Christian, whether here or whether at home. But some churches, especially in the UK, are just white British. It's just the way it is. And it's very easy to think that God is white and British, when it's simply not the case. That He is a global God. And His desire is to save all nations. And that's what we're looking at briefly this morning. We're looking at the global nature of the gospel. You remember we have begun a new series on what makes the good news good. What's good about the good news? We call it the gospel. We talk about the gospel. We know it's good news, but we don't often share it. We were sometimes reluctant. But if it's good news, it should be bellowed from the very roof of this building and in every area of your life. What makes the good news good? You remember that before we look at what it means to us, we remind ourselves first and foremost it gives glory to God the Father. He draws, He creates the world along with the Son and the Holy Spirit, triune God. But He draws up, in terms of the gospel, there are roles within the gospel. The Father draws up great plan of salvation, chooses us, forgives us. The resurrection, He raises the Son back to life, and He pours out blessings. The Father, in many ways, you could say, is the architect drawing up this, and He is attributed with putting this together. That's why many verses, and we looked at them a few weeks ago, all praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul mentions this specifically. Praise be to the Father. But so that's, we've looked at that. What's good about the good news? The Father is glorified. Why? Because the gospel is a great plan of salvation drawn up before the foundation, mankind's only hope. Then linked to this, we see that it glorified Jesus, the Son. All praise be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Revelation. Both of them are to be glorified and praised. Jesus comes as the builder to do the work the Father has given Him to do. He comes with the overalls on. He comes to put the plan into the blueprint into operation. He does this by His life, fulfilling the law. By His death, He rises to life again. He's seated at the Father's right hand. All power and authority is given to Him. Therefore, go. Tell people the good news. He makes the blueprint real for us. Therefore, God exalts Him to the highest place. He is worthy of all praise and glory. What a Savior. Then last time, we looked at before, once again, we look at what it means to us in our wee world. What's he doing? What is the blueprint? He's building a kingdom. It's about a kingdom where righteousness reigns. And we looked at that last time. Jesus comes as king at Christmas. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? He comes as king. He comes and chooses unworthy citizens like you and me. He cleanses us by his blood. He makes us fit for heaven. He gives us his righteousness. He comes to defeat all things that would keep us from the kingdom. Satan, sin, and death itself, the last enemy he comes to destroy in his kingdom. There'll be no more pain or suffering or tears, no more sin. The kingdom is growing. It's bigger now than it's ever been since the formation of the world. That should excite you. It's bigger now than it was last week. There'll be many people who were saved last week throughout the world. Now we ask again now, number four, what makes the good news good? How would you answer it next? Would you say, well, God has forgiven me? But I want us to step back. We're still not looking about what it means for us personally. We're still looking at bigger things in the mind of God. Glorifies him, glorifies his son. He's bringing a kingdom. So in many ways, this is linked to last week's. We're looking at the aspect of the gospel. If I can get this wee thing to work, if you can put that up, Claire. It's salvation for all nations. Salvation for all nations. It's not just people here and there and certain people he excludes. The good news is hope for the world, not just for the UK or Scotland or whatever country you come from. It is hope for the nations, something the United Nations can't achieve. God achieves hope for our world, hope for these images that we looked at, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, wacky folk that party away to all hours of the night, that religion, folk, hope for the most unlikeliest of people. And that's what we're looking at just now. It is good news for mankind. And that's why I read this passage, Isaiah 19. It's in the part of Isaiah, which is the universal kingdom section of Isaiah, which isn't just dealing with Israel. It's dealing with a universal kingdom. And you'll find that between chapters 13 and 27. It's quite a big chapter, section of Isaiah, which presents the gospel of the kingdom is not just for one nation. It is for all nations. And that is what we're looking at. Isaiah 19, I think Alec Mochier, a good commentator and so forth, he called this chapter, and I quite liked it, One God, One World, One People. And that is what's in the heart of God that he's doing today. And so let's look at the context of this. Just scan chapter 17 and 18. Chapter 17 is a prophecy against Damascus. And in verses 7 and 8, here you see he's beginning to show the universal nature of the gospel. Verse 7 of chapter 17, in that day people will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. They will not look to the altars, the work of their hands, and they will have no regard for the Asherah poles. If you know your scripture, this is mentioned a lot, Asherah poles. And the incense altars their fingers have made. In other words, there's a prophecy against Damascus, but even in Damascus, there'll come a time when they will not look to these things. And then the next chapter, chapter 18, a prophecy against Cush, verse 2. Go, swift messengers, to a people tall and smooth-skinned, to a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech, whose land is divided by rivers. All you people of the world who live on the earth, when a banner is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And when a trumpet sounds, you will hear it. And then moving down to verse 7 of chapter 18, at that time gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty from a people tall and smooth-skinned, from a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech, whose land is divided by rivers. The gifts will be brought to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord Almighty. Do you see? here amongst these nations who are aggressive, who are unworthy of anything, that they will come to know the Lord and they will acknowledge him as Lord. And now in chapter 19, you come to the prophecy against Egypt and in many ways Assyria, but mostly Egypt. Assyria is mentioned mostly just by name. In other words, if you know your Bible, you Damascus, Cush, they don't give the Lord's people much grief. Egypt does. If ever there's an image of enemies of God, enemies of God's people, Egypt is that nation. And Egypt here very much speaks of non-Jews, not the nation, Gentiles. This is what this is speaking about. There'll come a time when the most unlikeliest of nations will come to know the Lord. It should blow your mind. And maybe if you're not just applying this to nations, you might apply this to a member of your family, to somebody in the workplace, somebody that's so entrenched in their religion, you feel they will never move. The Lord is able to, if he can save the Egyptians and the Assyrians, he can save anyone. And not only can, will in many cases. And that is what this is about. So let me look at this very quickly this morning. I want to look at three things. Couldn't think of any better titles, but they're very clear. Nations without the Lord. In the first 15 verses, we see a picture of what it's like for a nation when they don't have the Lord. And here, just going to scan through it quickly. First of all, helplessness. Look at verse 1. Prophecy again. See, the Lord rides on swift cloud. He's coming. The idols of Egypt tremble. The hearts of the Egyptians melt with fear. When the Lord moves against people, individuals, or nations, suddenly the idols become nothing. Things that they used to depend on, they used to work for them, no longer work. The Lord comes. He does this. He moves in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, nations. And he comes and he says, there'll come a time when these gods will tremble, the things that they looked at. Not only that, not only helplessness spiritually and nationally, secondly, social collapse, verses 2-4. Yeah, I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian, brother against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against neighbor, kingdom against kingdom. And as a result of this, verse 3, the Egyptians lose heart. I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult idols and the spirits of the dead and so forth. And a fierce king will rule over them. Nothing goes well. Nothing goes well. The Lord's hand is heavy upon them. And even that their friends and so forth and the social structure begins to implode. The country falls under a dictatorship, verse 4. But look at something else, economic collapse, verses 5 through to 10. If you wanted to know how Egypt was doing economically, you only have to look at the River Nile. The River Nile was everything for them. If the Nile flourished and flowed, the economy flowed. And it was quite simple in those days. You didn't have the FTSE index and stuff. It was just a river. And if the river was good, life was good. The crops grew. And this is the picture here. Look at the picture, verse 5 to 10. The river will dry up. The riverbed will be parched. The canals will stink. The plants will basically die and so forth. Fishermen, verse 8, will groan and lament. They'll throw their nets into the water. They'll pine away. Those who work with combed flax will despair. The weavers of fine linen will lose hope. As a result, morale becomes low. Verse 10, workers in cloth will be dejected and all the wage earners will be sick at heart. Here's a picture of everything. Social and economic collapse. I don't know about you, but you hope that the difficulties and even the, I mean, how much does this country need when you see the economy dying and our queen dying and woe is us and it's all been doom and gloom for our country, never mind other nations. And we pray that the Lord, as he does these things in wars, that it causes folk to look to God. And God often does this He doesn't bring people to himself when they're riding the crest of a wave and they're in the Seychelles and their money's doing well and their health is. People don't look to God when things are going well, but they look to him, even God's people, when things are going difficult, when things are a mess. That's when we pray. And this is what's happening here, economic collapse. And then moving on to 11 to 13, political collapse. The cabinet office begins to be a complete disaster. That's the picture here. The officials of Zoan, verse 11, are nothing but fools. Wise counselors give senseless advice. The mini-budget is confusing everybody. You're asking, is it good? Don't know if it's good. Might be good. Big gamble. Not too sure. And even this week, they're chucking money at things and hope it's all going to work out. Gambling and so forth. This is the world in which we live. Things that don't work. Idols that don't work. The economy struggling, politicians don't have any ideas. This is what the Lord often does when he brings people to himself. When he's working in people groups, in nations even. Dissatisfaction with everything in life, religion, society, relationships, the economy, and politics, all of them do not satisfy. They have no answer. And God is working in those nations. Notice in first 15 verses, it is God who brings these things about. It's God that's in charge of our economy, in charge of health, in charge of religion, in charge of the world. He isn't. But he often does this. And this is a picture of the world or nations without the Lord. They cannot satisfy, wandering round monuments and so forth. Other religions cannot satisfy. They cannot. They are bad news in the world, whether it's a modern belief system or an ancient belief system. And we have to affirm that as Christians in the gospel. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Christianity is unique. It stands alone. It is the only hope. The gospel is the only hope for people. And this is what this passage is telling us. Other nations cannot satisfy belief systems. So secondly, let's look at nations with the Lord. If you can get that clear, that'd be great. Verse 16 to 25 looks forward to in that day. Five times it's mentioned. In that day, something will happen. There'll be a change in relationship. Here we see what the Lord will do amongst the most unlikeliest of Gentile nations. There will be one language. Here we see almost the reverse of Babel. What is Babel about? Remember the Tower of Babel that people built? Let us make a name for ourselves. We will do this and this tower will go to heaven and we'll think, wow, aren't these people great? And that's what they planned. And so 2022, we would see this big tower that these folk were going to build and we'd go, wow, isn't mankind great? And God says, you think so? And he scatters them and scatters their language. But a day will come when we will speak one language. And this is the picture that you have here. Look at verse 18. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of, not the Scots, not the Welsh, the language of Canaan, language of heaven in many ways, and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. It's quite remarkable here. In a day, the Egyptians, pagan as they are, anti-God, anti-everything, they will speak the language of Canaan, the same language that God's people spoke. Here's a quote by Alec Motyer. With small beginnings, even Egypt will begin to participate in the unity of God's worldwide people to make its commitment to the Lord. Gentiles speaking the language of God, the language of Canaan. Think of your own experience. You're here this morning. You're singing the language of Canaan. You're reading the language of Canaan. You're reading God's word. This thrills you, the language of heaven. You've come to know it. You've come to embrace it. You love it. You sing it. I used to like singing before I became a Christian, but when I became a Christian, I sang very differently. I loved what I sang. I understood what I sang. For the first time, I'm singing the language of Canaan, the language that God's people have known for years and years. Suddenly, and Christians that had been saved for 50 years, suddenly I'm singing it. I'm speaking it. I'm talking about it. No longer were they trying to witness to me, and I'm going, yeah, you're off your head. You're off your head. Not interested. I'm away. Suddenly, I'm interested. Tell me more. I'm sitting in Bible studies. I want the language of Canaan. I want to hear what God has said. This is what will happen. Gentile nations, Scots, Irish, Welsh, Spanish, Portuguese, Brazilians, whatever, we speak a common language, don't we? We speak the language of Canaan. It's the one common language we have. And not only that, salvation. Verse 19 and 20, an altar to the Lord will be built where? In the very heart of Egypt. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord Almighty. When they cry out to the Lord, verse 20, because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior, a defender. He will rescue them. You suddenly come, you're saved. You're crying out to the Lord, whether it's surgery on Wednesday or whatever it is. We now have a relationship with God. We speak to him. Before, the Egyptians could cry out and God wouldn't hear. But it's a picture now as they will pray and God will hear their prayers and God will answer them. Not only that, verse 21, revelation and worship. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. In that day, they will acknowledge the Lord. That's such an important verse. Religion is not about us discovering God. True religion is God revealing himself to us. That said, I will make myself known to them. If you're a Christian here, it's not because you discovered God, but because God discovered you. God chose you, opened your heart and mind to see. That should thrill you. You are chosen by God. There's members of your family whom God has not made himself known. But God can make himself known to the most unlikeliest of people. That those who are completely unworthy, like the Egyptians. I'll make myself known to the Egyptians. It's quite something. Reveal truth. The Holy Spirit has come to you and made Jesus known. Not only that, their service. Look at verse 21. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. It blows your mind. They understand, they know, they worship. There are people throughout the world today from these religions, from philosophies, of whom this has been their experience throughout the world. It's a common thing. They will worship with grain. They will make vows. Lord, I give my life to you. I follow you. The mark of true discipleship is service. Romans 12:1. Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. True and proper worship is service to God. And the Egyptians, Gentiles will do this. And then repentance and prayer, verse 22, the Lord will strike them down with a plague, but he'll also heal them. Does the Lord not do that with people, even his believers, even his children? He disciplines as a father those whom he loves. Endure hardship. God is treating your children for what children are not disciplined by their father. If you're not disciplined and everyone undergoes it, then you're illegitimate. You're not sons and daughters. And even in this, the Lord's saying, yes, they'll get a smack, but I'll also pick them up and hug them. That is the reality of what it means to be a Christian. And then there'll be unity and worship. Look at verse 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. That should blow your switches. If you know anything of the Old Testament, the Assyrians were ruthless, utterly ruthless. They tortured folk. They had big threshing machines. They ran them over folk. The Egyptians. If there's two nations in the world that are on this a highway, and the Lord invites them onto a highway, because the whole thing about highways are usually accessible. If you've ever been stuck in a traffic jam off the highway and you get the chance to go on the M1, you go, finally, we're moving. We're getting somewhere now. The roadblock there's gone. And the highway speaks of access. It speaks of we're getting somewhere and so forth. And here is these Assyrians and the Egyptians enjoying this highway. And if you know your Bible, the highway is very much the Lord. Remember, Christmas will remember John the Baptist, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. If you're a Jew, you know Isaiah 19. Isaiah 35, and a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on the way, capital W in the Bible, who walk on the way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. But here is a time when the Egyptians and the Assyrians are not called wicked fools. They are freely walking on the highway to each other. The Egyptians to the Assyrian to the Egyptians, folk that didn't like each other, now embrace each other. True religion and true gospel heals division between people. All believers are united in Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It unites us all together, Egyptian, Assyrian, or whatever. And then there is a sense of equality, verse 24 to 25. In that day, Israel will be a third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. This is quite something. Here are three titles. These three titles, people, handiwork, inheritance, were only applied to Egypt, to Israel at one time. That was all. It was Israel or nothing. Now, these words, especially the part about people, Israel, my people. If you have a concordance and just put the word my people in the Old Testament, you'll be there the whole day wading through them all. They all relate to Israel. But here, Egypt is called my people. And early in the Old Testament, it was said to Egypt, let my people go. Now God says to Egypt, you're my people. You are now my people. This is something. And they're a third. They're all a third. There's an equality. There's not one a wee bit more than the next one. Scotland is not more special than anybody else. There's no nation more important than another nation. There is an equality. Paul says the same thing. He drives this home. In Christ, we are all children of God through faith. There's not Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. We are all one. We all belong to Jesus if you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. One nation under God. That is what the Lord is doing. That is the plan from the very beginning. Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you, through Abraham, through his faith. And all of this is in complete contrast to the first 15 verses. A complete collapse of society, politics, life, relationships. Without the Lord, the world has got nothing and no hope. Other religions can offer nothing. They are idols made by people's hands. But in Christ, all nations are brought together into the family of God. Even the most unlikeliest of people groups, most unlikely of nations, of religions, and even of people, even today, members of your family. God is saving and choosing Gentiles. He transforms them in speech, in worship, in blessings, in their whole lives. That is the gospel. That is the hope for the world. Does that thrill you? Do you believe it? United Nations has no answer for this. We cannot be united and make a good earth and build a Tower of Babel. Only God has to reveal himself and choose people and bring them to himself. That's why in Revelation 7, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. There is hope for the nations. And our task, finally, is to proclaim the good news. Therefore go, Jesus says. All power, all authority has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of what? All nations. Every single nation without exception. Go and make disciples of all nations. Judgment is coming. Jesus says all the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Our mission is a global mission to all nations. We end with the question we began with. What makes the good news good news? It is good news because it's hope for the world. God wants and is saving people from every tribe and people and language. He brings us into the family of God. He changes us. He shows us our need of Jesus. His hand is sometimes heavy upon us. He brings us to an end of ourselves that we might look to him. He changes our heart to understand and to acknowledge Jesus. He changes the world's heart to show devotion to Jesus. He changes our language and we preach a common message. We worship together. He gives himself to us. He hears our prayers. He helps us. And he's doing this throughout the world today and every day, changing people and tongues and nations.